Last week, you probably remember I made some mention about the repetition of the number seven, and how it is recognized pretty universally among branches of the church or denominations, if you want to call that, is having symbolic significance towards completion to some level or another. And we see it 55 times in Revelation. And last week I brought up the time, of course, that Peter said to Jesus, "How many times shall we forgive our brother?" And he said, "Seven." And Jesus said, "I say no, 70 times seven." Even if you have an ESV that says 77, there's a hyphen in there. It actually means 70 sevens. So it is 70 times seven. But I didn't have an opportunity last week to mention a very significant seven. And does anybody know, in relation to that, Peter is asking, what is complete forgiveness? Is it seven times? And Christ himself says that, "No, I say, Peter, that it is 70 times seven would be complete forgiveness." Now, I know that you're probably, one of your study Bibles says that, well, that just means infinite forgiveness, and that is not entirely inaccurate. But does anybody know anywhere else in Scripture where it talks about 70 times 7? What's that? Book of Daniel. Exactly. Daniel chapter 9, a critical chapter in eschatology and end times, when Jesus tells Peter that, "No, I say that complete forgiveness is 70 times 7, it is a not-so-veiled allusion to Daniel chapter 9, where we have the 70 sevens of Daniel, or the 70 weeks of Daniel. And there, the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, in answer to his prayer, 70 weeks have been declared, 70 sevens have been decreed to finish transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness." So it is not a stretch at all to suggest that Jesus there, when speaking to Peter, is suggesting you need to look back at the 70 weeks of Daniel and see what complete forgiveness is. It is seen in me, a prophecy of the Messiah, and complete forgiveness is 70 sevens in Christ. That's just a little primer there, a little primer to get you guys spooled up for what's next. Everybody got their crash helmets buckled? That's good. We are in Revelation chapter 1. And last week, if you remember, I added a little bit of emphasis about the potentially inflammatory content of this epistle. And I'd like you to give just a little more clarification on that. Sometimes we get the idea that, the first century for Christians was just nonstop, relentless, hunting down Christians, finding them, capturing them, and killing them. That isn't entirely true. Still, many Christians were captured, many were tortured, many were martyred in the first century. But it came in waves, and it wasn't universal across the Roman Empire. There was persecution in different locations at different times. But there surely were Christians martyred for their faith. But when it comes to interpreting Revelation, there's some disagreement about what decade Revelation is written in. I favor a later writing, around 95 AD. I'll give a couple reasons for that in a few minutes. But there is little disagreement that Caesar demanded supreme loyalty in the first century. Even the Jews who sought Christ's crucifixion knew precisely how to intimidate Pilate. When Pilate announced he would release Jesus, they said in John 19, verse 12, this is when Pilate made efforts to release
Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar," right? Caesar didn't allow competition for the throne. Pilate found no evidence of a threat in Christ, who, of course, himself assured Pilate that my kingdom is not of this realm. So Pilate told the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That was the right answer in the first century. That was the political answer in the first century AD. And of course, in 30 AD, about that time period, Christ was crucified. Tiberius was Caesar. But regardless of who was Caesar, he demanded loyalty throughout the empire. Any credible threat to his throne would be quickly crushed. Yet Tiberius, he wasn't as paranoid as Nero, who came about 20 years later and who killed virtually everyone who he saw as a threat to his reign. He killed his own mother. He killed his stepbrother. It is reported that he killed at least one, possibly two of his wives. He killed many rivals to his throne, and ultimately he killed himself. And of course, this is a Nero who so severely persecuted Christians through burning them, through feeding them alive to wild beasts. Spectators would cheer on. During Nero's reign, you did not want to be accused of having allegiance to a different king. Now, back in high school, we used to say, you don't joke about that, right? That isn't just something that you go around joking about when Nero was Caesar. But after Nero committed suicide, that was in 68 AD, Vespasian became Caesar, and in 70 AD, Jerusalem fell to Vespasian's son named Titus, and eventually Emperor Titus came along. Both Vespasian and Titus were very confident military leaders. It didn't feel as though for them that Christians were really all that much of a threat, because these Caesars, these emperors at that point were so confident and courageous. So it seems persecution declined slightly. After the reign of Titus, however, his younger brother Domitian became emperor, and that is likely the time period Revelation was written. Domitian was also not as paranoid as was Nero, nor was he as cruel, but he would suppress movements that he thought might become threats to, or might become some kind of challenge to his empire. And these may serve as reasons that Domitian reportedly had John, the Apostle John, exiled to the island of Patmos rather than executing him. Domitian wasn't quite as concerned about individuals, but he didn't like movements, and had the Apostle John exiled to the island of Patmos, which was on the western edge of modern-day Turkey in the Aegean Sea, off the coast of Ephesus. Off the coast of Ephesus, not too far from there. There are numerous theologians who argue for a much earlier writing of Revelation, around 68 AD. It is proposed. One of the problems with that, one of a couple problems I will mention, is it arises with the ideas or the records that are written of several early church fathers, including Irenaeus, Clement, and then a church historian that was named Eusebius. According to them, according to their writings, John was exiled under Domitian, And once Domitian died in 96 AD, he was then released. So that John, released by the next emperor named Nerva, who allowed John to return to Ephesus. All right, that's important that he allowed John to return to Ephesus according to their reports. So that evidence can't be easily dismissed. I will admit the writings of these early writers were not inerrant. They were not inerrant, nor are our study Bibles. Nor are the written resources we have today. They are not inerrant either. Still, their writings show that these men, Irenaeus and Clement and Eusebius, they weren't reckless. They weren't reckless deceivers. Their other writings actually show they were quite honorable, very trustworthy men of God, striving to represent the Word of God accurately in their writings. The evidence would show these were Christians. And Irenaeus, he knew personally Polycarp, who was a personal disciple of the Apostle John. So we would think that these early writers would have some idea about the time period and the conditions and the places where someone like John would be exiled. And what I'm saying is, Christians like us, they wouldn't just make it up, all right? They wouldn't just throw stuff out there that just has no substantiation at all. One other problem I see with an earlier writing of Revelation is that Paul clearly left Timothy in charge of Ephesus, the Ephesian church. In about 67 AD, we see this in 2 Timothy, where Paul said he was sending, at that point, Tychicus to Ephesus to relieve Timothy so that Timothy could visit Paul in prison before Paul would be martyred by Nero. That probably occurred only months before Nero died in 68 AD. So it's difficult to see how the Apostle John could have been in Ephesus and established as Ephesus, minister to the seven local churches or the six local churches around there, and in such a short time, rise to such a nuisance that Caesar, at that point being Vespasian, to annoy Vespasian so much that he would have him exiled so quickly, all before Rome fell in 70 AD. That's a really, really difficult timeline to preserve. The late R.C. Sproul makes a gallant defense of a pre-70 AD origin of Revelation. He does so from the conditions in the letter. The content he feels mirrors some of the conditions. But there just really isn't enough time. Isn't enough time for John to have become established in Ephesus right before 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. Most theologians, though we don't know for certain, most theologians place the writing of Revelation in the 90s AD. With all of this said, and it is going to be important, you're like, why are we going into this? With all of this said, regardless of who was Caesar at the time of Revelation's writing, John was exiled. And John is writing that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of all lords in Revelation chapter 19. And that this King Jesus is going to come, he's going to crush all the kings of the earth, all right? So it's pretty provocative material that John is writing. He is taking a risk and just putting his name all over it. Signing his name all over this introduction, and then to deliver copies of this epistle to these early churches, even that task would itself carry danger with it. And then to think that, as verse 3 has shown us in Revelation chapter 1, as you have your Bibles opened there, Revelation 1 verse 3 says that the churches were to have this read to them publicly and audibly, all right?
That would be something for a pastor to do as well, when you know there are all kinds of other moles around. To say that Christ is the only King of Kings, that would attract itself. It would attract persecution. And it comes. You might not believe this, but there was a time when reading the Bible publicly would be dangerous. That might invite persecution by holding fast to that book which you hold in your hands. I know you think, oh, nah, that would never happen. Oh, yeah, it will. Oh, yeah, it will. And it has. Writing to these churches, some of whom were already suffering severe affliction, and others who, according to chapter 2 and verse 10, we will see in a few weeks, would soon suffer tribulation. This letter is written to churches to encourage them to persevere in the face of severe tribulation, in the midst of a persecuted church. Remember, the other 11 apostles had already been martyred. Think about that and the church's mindset. John is the only one still alive, and the other apostles martyred in grotesque fashions. And this can be a dangerous world for Christians. It can become a very dangerous world. Therefore, John writes in part to urge them to hold fast to the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints, until Christ comes or until death. One or the other. Obviously, verses 1 through 3 are meant to supply encouragement by reassuring the readers that these things that are written are soon to take place. For the time is near, and it always has. With all these things in mind, persecution, danger, oppression, please look with me at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 as I read. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. He who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You'll probably notice that this is a near identical citation, as I shared a couple weeks ago from the pulpit on Sunday morning from Matthew chapter 24. There, Matthew writes in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in the sky with great power, power and great glory. Folks, that is the day of the Lord's return. That is the day of the Lord. And of course, I noted that Sunday, at the same time we are told by Matthew that he, meaning the Lord, will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, the four directions of the compass, from one end of the sky to the other. I'm not going to spend an enormous amount of time on the rapture today, being caught up into the clouds, because we're going to cover that in detail in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, our coming series. But Matthew describes Christ as coming on the clouds and sending his angels to gather together his elect after the tribulation, on the day of the Lord's return.
all of the tribes of the earth shall see him. Every eye, he says, will see him. Folks, that is not a secret rapture. We'll get to that in the months ahead. What I would like you to consider instead today is not the rapture, but instead how the Apostle John describes himself to the churches in verse 9 as being your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. Yes, in the first century AD, the Apostle John is representing himself as present, a fellow partaker, not in a tribulation, with the indefinite article, but in the tribulation. Yeah, that is the definite article. And the tribulation, all right? John's a fellow partaker in it. In Acts 14, after being stoned and dragged out of the city of Lystra and then left for dead, or they thought he was dead, the Apostle Paul, he said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. If there's one observation I would like everyone to consider, to ponder, at least willing to understand why others may have an opposing view to what you've traditionally been taught by some, that I would like everyone to consider as we progress to this new Sunday series in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that the tribulation is not something that Christ's servants are preserved from. The tribulation is something that Christians are preserved through. They are preserved through. Just try to consider that idea. You don't have to accept it. This isn't essential church doctrine. There are good Christians who disagree on this. What I'd like you to think is not what my study Bible notes say, again, by man. What does the Word of God reveal? And we can disagree on that. But I think there's some very important information that you will see in this new series coming up, The Day of the Lord. The Greek word for tribulation is thlipsis. Thlipsis. That word means distress, affliction, or tribulation. It means severe distress, severe affliction, severe tribulation. It occurs an astonishingly large number of times in the Greek New Testament. Actually, 45 times it occurs in the Greek New Testament. Often it is translated in your English Bible as afflictions or persecutions. Sometimes it is distress, even visiting orphans and widows in their tribulation, their distress. About half the time, the New American Standard Bible, which is a translation that I typically use, it translates thlipsis as tribulation, or tribulations in the plural, about half the time. I think it's about 20 times. But overall, 45 times this word thlipsis, or tribulation, occurs in the Bible. Think about this, all right? Just consider it. Three or four times, it describes something unbelievers endure. About four or five times, the context reveals tribulation is something that both believers or unbelievers might endure. Okay? But the vast majority of times that this appears in Scripture, about 35 to 38 times, though I didn't write them down specifically, and sometimes in the context you're like, okay, is that just believers, or is that believers and unbelievers? But about 35 to 38 of those 45 times, thlipsis is used to exclusively describe the experience of Christians in the church age. Most of the time,
It applies to Christians. Think of being fed to wild beasts. Think of being burned alive at the stake, beheaded in the Middle East, tortured in Korea. Folks, I would suggest that you need to question the idea that God will never allow believers, Christians, to suffer tribulation. I think I'd like you to consider that idea. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." The idea that Christians shall never suffer any form of tribulation, that is a uniquely American invention. It really is. It's an idea that doesn't measure up to the reality of Scripture or what Christians have experienced throughout all of church history. It just doesn't measure up to reality. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter wrote this to a persecuted church. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Now, many of these seven churches in Revelation had already experienced persecution. And the Apostle John acknowledges that he too is a fellow partaker in their tribulation. In fact, even to the church in Smyrna, the Lord Jesus is going to state this in chapter 2, "I know your tribulation and your poverty. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Is that pretty severe tribulation? It is. Regardless, folks, of what we have previously thought or always been told, it is very hard to argue against the fact that the past 2,000 years, the church age, has been a period of tribulation. It's remained a period of tribulation, remains so today regionally, as it did back in the day John wrote. Some churches were suffering more, some less. We see that today. Some churches in North Korea suffering more, some in America less, at least for now. Multitudes of Christians have been put to death under the grossest and most inhumane of conditions. I don't know how much greater tribulation you can have than John Huss, who was imprisoned and then burned alive at the stake for suggesting that Christ is the head of the church and not the Pope. That's pretty rough. He had the audacity to suggest that the Lord's Supper, that both elements, the wine and the bread, be shared with the entire community of believers, because the wine was often reserved just for the clergy at that time. They didn't want to share. They burned him. That's pretty tough to suggest that it's going to get worse than being burned alive or eaten alive by wild beasts. With that said, I know what you're asking. We need to have enough time to finish this up. Some might ask or are asking, yeah, but what about the Great Tribulation, right? That's the question. That's a valid question. That is a reasonable question. What about the Great Tribulation? And I am glad you asked, because that is the megas, or the megas philipsis, the Great Tribulation, as we have often been told. I've heard people state that during the megas philipsis that, you know, people are going to suffer paranormal, supernatural, very, very unique and strange, previously unseen types of suffering, to the point they won't even be able to die. Right? People are going to break out in all kinds of painful sores. Everything in the sea is going to die. Men are going to be scorched with fierce heat. Folks, those bowls of wrath that are seen in Revelation chapter 16, consider this. The bowls of wrath do not describe God's judgment being poured out over all of mankind for 3.5 years previous to Christ's return. Folks, those bowls of wrath are poured out on unbelievers on the day of Christ's return. They're on the day of Christ's return, after his angels have already gathered together his elect from the four winds and into the sky. Follow me? All of those Christians make the point, which is true. Christians will not endure God's wrath. They will not. But nowhere in Revelation chapter 16 and the bowls of wrath does that chapter say that it's describing the tribulation. We've merely been told that by some commentators. But tribulation, the word tribulation, does not appear in Revelation 16 and the bowls of wrath. But the term tribulation, never being used there, is used in many other places. All of those paranormal bowls of wrath, as horrible as they will be, they're not being poured out over 3.5 years previous to Christ's return, or John MacArthur has proposed possibly 7 years before Christ's return. If that were true, how in the world does the day of the Lord come like a thief? As Jesus and Peter and John and Paul repeatedly state that the day of the Lord shall come like a thief. People will be mocking until the day he comes. In fact, Jerry Robertson was sharing with me this morning, Jesus says in Luke 17, it's going to be like the day of Lot. That judgment's going to come out of nowhere. It's going to be day like the day of Noah. They're going to be marrying and giving in marriage, and they're going to be building, and they're going to be buying and selling, all until the day that the Lord returns. Just like when the door was closed to the ark. Just like when Lot was rescued by the angels and pulled out immediately before the fire and brimstone fell. Christ says, it will be exactly the same on the day that I come. Precisely this. There isn't going to be 3.5 years of bowls of wrath being poured out before the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is going to come on a day just like today. We got to be ready for it. We've got to be ready for it. The phrase megasthalipsis, or great tribulation, it is seen only 3 times in Scripture. All right, 3 times that phrase is shown in Scripture. And on all 3 occasions, on all 3 occasions, God's precious elect are described as present during the great tribulation. I'm going to quickly show them to you before we depart. It's just important. The first occurrence that I would like to show you is in Revelation chapter 7. I was going to ask Steve to read that for us, but he isn't ready, and I didn't want to catch you off guard. Are you there? Yeah. You want to read? You got a big feeling good? Sure. Could you read beginning in verse 13 and go through the end of the passage, please?
Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Thank you.
Here we are told that at least some of the elect, are present during the Great Tribulation. That kind of spoils the idea that Christians will be raptured out before the Great Tribulation, or that all Christians will, at least. And what, according to verse 16, characterizes the suffering of these who went through the Great Tribulation? Was that Faye? Hunger, thirst, exposure, tears. Those are the characteristics or traits, according to Revelation 7, of the Great Tribulation. You don't have this idea of not being able to die. You just don't see it in that context of the Great Tribulation. God preserved these Christians through it. Preserved them through it. The second time megasthenopsis occurs is that I'd like to show you is in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 20. We'll study this when we get to the church of Thyatira. Jesus writes, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bond servants, my doulos, my slaves, astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat sacrifice, things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. 2 and 20, as I was saying. Thank you. Revelation 2 and verse 20. Sorry. So it appears that Jesus is threatening to throw some of his bondservants into a great tribulation. Now, if you want to argue that perhaps, you know, these weren't truly regenerated Christians, you could make that argument. I would disagree with that, but you could make that argument that maybe they weren't truly regenerated, but you cannot argue against the fact that the church is described as present during that great tribulation, or during the threat that is made of a great tribulation. There's only one more time. There's only one more time in Scripture that we find great tribulation. It's in Matthew chapter 24. There it's not described as the Great Tribulation. It's described as a Great Tribulation, but it's the one that's usually referred to as the Great Tribulation. And in verse 15, Jesus is warning Christians. First off, he's warning them what to do in this day, warning them to flee. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out of his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." At least some of the elect fail to heed Christ's warning to flee Jerusalem, and they therefore get swept into a great tribulation. Folks, that's the only time, the only three times that great tribulation occurs in Scripture. The description of a great tribulation there in Matthew 24 is nearly identical. Please pay attention to this. The description of the great tribulation there in Matthew 24 is nearly identical to the description of the desolation and days of God's vengeance described by Jesus on the same occasion in the very same Olivet discourse in Luke 21 and verse 20. Same occasion, same discourse. And there Luke's account says this, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Sound familiar? "And those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." Look at this. "Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days." Sound familiar? "For there will be a great tribulation, a great distress upon the land." That's a different word for tribulation. It's a different distress. "Upon the land and the wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Folks, it's the same language, same event, same occasions, same speaker. Olivet discourse. Luke and Matthew both describe the same desolation. The same desolation. Folks, if you take Luke's account, as we studied when we were in Luke, that occurred when Christians got swept into the Great Tribulation in Jerusalem when it was sacked in 70 AD. Because it will remain under Gentile dominance until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's describing 70 AD. So if you take the belief that both are describing the same desolation, the same flight to the wilderness or Judea, out of Judea, then it's pretty hard to suggest that Matthew 24 is describing some end times great tribulation. Now, I'm not suggesting that tribulation won't continue to come. I'm not suggesting that it can't get worse. What I'm suggesting is you consider that that is the point that is talked about in the Great Tribulation was 70 AD. At least that occasion of it. If you want to look further into Revelation, we can discuss that. I have, in case you're wondering, this is so important. So important. Is the church going to have to face tribulation, even great tribulation? It always has. It's likely we will continue to. But we're not guaranteed that we are going to be pulled out ahead of it. In fact, the passages that you find in Scripture pretty consistently, actually consistently, describe us as being pulled out after the tribulation. It's really hard to go a different way. It really is. I have, be very honest, and I'll kick them under the bus now. Jerry Robertson and Anthony Alberino and I have spent countless hours poring over this stuff over a couple years. In fact, I've shown up at Anthony Alberino's house early on Saturday morning when he's still in his pajamas. "Anthony, we need to talk." "Let me get some clothes on. You want some coffee?" "No, I don't drink coffee." But we have had countless discussion, hours on ends, about the views of this and what are possible interpretations. And that's one-on-one, me and Anthony, one-on-one, me and Jerry, and together is talking about. I had many, many discussions with Pastor Weiler over this. Very, very civil, very good conversations. I'll let him represent himself. I'm not going to propose anything on his behalf. He's a new pastor at another church. I don't need to propose for him. He's a wonderful pastor. But folks, the tribulation has always been the church age. during the Great Tribulation, Christians are repeatedly shown as present. The elect are present. I don't know of any other passages that say they won't be. Jerry Anthony, does that represent what we've talked about reasonably, faithfully over a long period? It isn't something we've hopped up one morning and just said, oh, suddenly I think we'll just talk about this today. And very thoughtfully considered. That is one faithful interpretation. In fact, I'll say this as we close. That idea of the church goes through tribulation, that idea that God preserves his elect through it when they need it, and the fact that Christ is going to come on the day of judgment and pull us out before he pours out his bowls of wrath, that is historically the view of the church. That is historically the view of the church. That isn't something new we've come up with. For the first 1,850 years of the church age, that was the dominant view. The idea that we will not have to face tribulation or a great tribulation, that's a fairly recent development in theology. I'll take a couple of questions because I know there are a couple. Yes?
Is it accurate to think then that in salvation, God, our hope is that he's saving us from his wrath? So is it accurate to think that part of that, so once we've entered salvation, it doesn't say he's saving us from tribulation, it says he's saving us from wrath.
Yes. Yes. We will be rescued from the wrath to come. So, exactly.
But yet, the Bible says that we have to overcome. So if there's no tribulation, what are we overcoming?
We're overcoming the... Oh, we are facing tribulation.
So my point, that would be a continuation of what I'm trying to...
You're saying it in the negative.
Yeah, so if...
What would we be overcoming if we weren't facing it?
We'll be saved. But if we're only saved from the wrath, not from the tribulation.
Correct.
Because we have to overcome.
That would be what we propose, yes. Yeah. Vanna.
I'm kind of sitting on the same thing that he is. Why wouldn't we go through the tribulation? Because we're the church trying to help others understand what's going on and come to the Lord.
Your response is very common to what I hear. People are like, well, that sounds... I mean, I hear this again and again. That sounds pretty much rational. And the idea, to be very honest, and I tell you, there are some brilliant men, much more faithful and accomplished over decades than me, who disagree with this, and that we will be raptured out before the Great Tribulation, or a later Great Tribulation, not the one in 70 AD, that there's one coming still... there may be, but the idea that we are just going to disappear and be pulled out, 7 years before, and nobody's going to notice, everybody's like, I just never really bought that. Yeah, it's great in the movie, right?
Yeah.
But majority of people have that response. I just never really bought that. I don't really understand, but we're continuing to understand. And I would say, correct me if I'm wrong, Jerry and Anthony, as we continue through this and have gone through this over time, when you consider this view that you don't have to embrace, many Christians don't. But when you consider this, Scripture itself is much easier to understand. It makes much more sense when Christ is coming and the next event that we are to see is Christ's return to get us before he punishes all those who don't repent and believe in Christ. Jerry, please.
It's almost on the same plane as I look at it now, as believing that once you're saved, nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. I'll be preaching on that when you're gone on the 10th. That's going to be my message about people believing that you're saved now, everything's a bed of roses. Why would anything bad happen to me? And then being so startled when anything common to man happens to them, and they're Christians. Yeah. A guy wrote a book about it. He's totally wrong, and it's what he
And then when we fall into suffering, it's like, why is this happening to me?
The end doesn't jive with
it. It happened to the apostles. It happened to the early, it happened to John Huss. It's happening today overseas. People are being murdered. Christians are being murdered in grotesque ways. If you want to, we're gonna go to Daniel chapter 9 when we get into, before we get too deep into 2 Thessalonians. But if you're wondering where this really fleshes out, it is Daniel chapter 9. And the prophecy that is promised to Daniel, and there's two camps, all right? I'll kind of lay the cards down here for you guys because you wake up early. And these are things you're going to have to consider. There's two camps. Is that promise given to Daniel of everlasting righteousness, an end to sin, and the covenant that is promised with it, is that a promise of Christ making a covenant with his people and bringing in everlasting righteousness in Daniel 9? Or is that a half-baked covenant prophesied of an antichrist? That is the divergence here. Is Daniel 9 speaking of a promise to Daniel that Messiah will come and make a covenant with his people? Or is that whole answer to Daniel's prayer for everlasting righteousness and for sins to be forgiven? Is Daniel's prayer answered in an end times antichrist? We'll go there. You can read it and look for yourselves. If you go that that is a messianic prophecy of Christ, you go that direction, that is the historic belief of the majority of the church age. If you go the other direction, that that is a prophecy of an end times antichrist, if you can get that out of the context, and we'll go through the whole chapter when we get into this new series. If you think that is a prophecy of an antichrist, you're in the camp with John MacArthur and those, the pre-trib rapture. They have to preserve that in order for their eschatology to flesh out. Daniel 9 is kind of the bulwark. Wherever you decide that what that prophecy is promising, that is where it just won't flesh out any other way. That's the great divide, and that's where you see the division, the differing opinions on the 70 weeks of Daniel. Follow me? It's good stuff. It's very intriguing. Very, very, very stimulating. The promises, encouraging. The promise, I would encourage you to read that with Daniel, and you'll decide where you fit. And we'll teach through it. But if that promise to Daniel of everlasting righteousness is found in Christ, that he will make a firm covenant and the new covenant, this is the direction you have to go. If you want to preserve a pre-trib rapture and we won't suffer a great tribulation, you have to go that is a prophecy in Daniel 9 of an antichrist. That's where the church sits. I mean the church today on those two camps. I'm going to close in prayer. Thank you for your time, and I'm more than willing, after you soak on this for a while, as I said, Jerry and Anthony and I have been soaking on it for a couple of years. I'm more than willing to dialogue about this. I find it quite fascinating. Father, as we go into worship and to lift the name of your Son on high and to Lord, show our gratitude to everything that you have done at the cross, Lord, we pray that we'll be encouraged and strengthened by your word, by song, by prayer, and through lifting our hearts to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for allowing me to take so long.